Last night, about the third row back, we had Mrs. Carol Graham with us, wife of the Reverend Wesley Graham. The Graham family in the Bangor area have one or more very large posters that can be seen as you drive up one of those roads. Now, I've been away too long to remember the roads, but I've seen them. They're there. And I had a man talk to me a number of years ago that he was rather offended by such billboards and signs in County Down that warn travelers passing by of the terrors of hell. I was taken back. I knew that this man had made a profession of faith and had shown a good interest in the Bible, but he was convinced that this was by no means the way to spread Christianity nor to evangelize. Now, in between first years that I'd known him and those comments, he had just done a full course at Belfast Bible College, and he had come to this persuasion that there is no such thing as eternal punishment, no such thing as hell, and that those billboards are doing an injustice to the cause of his form of Christianity. I sought immediately to explain to him that to deny the doctrine of eternal wrath is to deny the essence of the atoning work of the Lord on the cross. Some people don't want to mention hell because they believe in a loving God. But how could God be loving if he poured out his wrath upon his Son at the cross, as Isaiah 53 clearly teaches us, as our Lord Jesus cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me if there is no hell?" There are many attempts today to undo the doctrine of hell. And the preacher who insists upon it and the church that holds to it are really looked upon as old school, as troublemakers, and out to really hold sway over people by the power of fear. And so tonight, I endeavor, by God's grace, to lay before you these five reasons to believe in eternal punishment. You're going to face, in your evangelism, however you do it, whether it's to your family, friends, neighbors, or in any type of gospel ministry, you're going to face the criticism. How can you believe in a God of love that sends people to hell to be tormented for all eternity? You're going to be called a fool. But I trust tonight that we will see that the fools are those who deny what our Lord Jesus taught so very clearly and so very deliberately. Now, the eternal nature of hell is denied by so many religions. The main religions of the world do teach about a place of misery, perhaps, but none hold that it is eternal. Roman Catholicism has its own notion of purgatory, and they hold out to people ways and means of being delivered from purgatory. And it's usually by money, and it's by masses and by penance, by the church and friends and relatives, that they might be able to escape that place of burning. Islam actually holds to something very similar. having commenced in the 7th century, they borrowed such ideas from apostate Christianity at that time. Buddhism, and we might link that with Hinduism as well, believes with a series of cycles or reincarnation, and that people might go into a dreadful state, but that they will be reincarnated again into a higher state. And so while they may go to a place of misery or a lower order for a time, they will one day be brought into a higher order. The cults, they all deny eternal torment, including the Seventh-day Adventists. They are prolific, and they're the wannabe evangelicals. They want to be advertised as a branch of evangelicalism. But they deny eternal punishment. They believe in annihilation of the soul. And that when we die, that's the end. That's it. There's nothing beyond the grave. Liberals deny the supernatural in just about everything. And of course, they deny a literal hell. I can speak for Canada tonight that there's not a mainline church, Presbyterian, Methodist, Anglican, or United, that teaches eternal punishment. You would be very hard-pressed to find even one branch of those denominations with one minister who, out of a full heart, warns his congregation of the terrors of hell. Such is the apostasy. Such is the modernism. And that pressure is brought to bear upon us today. Hush! Don't go there. Leave that. Let's preach the positive gospel. Let's bring the message that will be more palatable and winning. That can't be done in faithfulness. In Christianity, the existence of souls goes in a straight line. You are born once. You live once. You die once. And you go out into eternity, to that eternal state. One destination, heaven or hell. It's a straight line. The Eastern religions particularly make it a circle. But there are souls in Makrofelt, and they will live once. They will die once. And they'll go into eternity, never to return. Either heaven or hell. It is vital tonight that we get our feet well planted in the solid ground of what our Lord Jesus taught and of what this Bible teaches from beginning to end. And my first reason for the doctrine of eternal punishment is that it's biblical. You cannot read much of the Bible and not come to this clear warning that there is a place called hell, that it is eternal, everlasting punishment. And the strongest part of this is that it's taught so clearly by our Lord Jesus. In fact, if it had not been taught by the one who was God incarnate, by the Son of God himself, would any apostle have dared to launch out on this doctrine without having heard it clearly expounded by the Son of God? And you read there that quote by W.G.T. Shedd. His initials stand, by the way, for wonderfully good theology, shed. He was an American theologian. He was a sound man. And he has given a theological work that has been a light to the Presbyterian Reformed Church for generations. And he says right there, without the explicit and reiterated statements of God incarnate, it is doubtful whether so awful a truth would have had such a conspicuous place as it always has had in the creed of Christendom. But our Lord Jesus taught it. And the account of the rich man and Lazarus here in Luke 16 is a very clear, in fact, the greatest exposition by our Lord Jesus of this situation where a wealthy man on earth loses his soul, ends up in torments. Lazarus in poverty loses his soul but goes to glory. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing that our Lord Jesus has so taught these truths. In a little statement there also by J.C. Ryle, he points out that this account of the rich man's eternal state and torment was given by the Lord who delighted in mercy. This is not the message of one who takes delight in destroying souls. This is not one who takes delight in the torment of men in misery. This is the one who came from heaven not to condemn, not to destroy. He came as the good shepherd to give his life for the sheep, that men might not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we ought to grasp here that in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, who taught this awful doctrine of an eternal hell where souls burn in torment in a lake of fire endlessly and for all eternity, that he's the very one whose name is Jesus, Savior, friend of sinners, and the one who would take hell upon himself in his own body to deliver the wicked from hell. Can we not see the power in the person who is speaking? The Bible is also very clear that behind these English terms, everlasting and eternal, some people debate this one. Oh, it's not eternal punishment. It's everlasting punishment. And everlasting's different. Everlasting is not the same as eternal. But in the Greek language, they're one word. The same word. Aionios. And that leads to the adage, which is very true. As long as there is a heaven, there will be a hell. It's the same duration. Now, at the outset of this gospel treatise of the Apostle Paul, he stated the absolute reason for preaching the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we looked at the three reasons. The first, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Number two, therein is revealed the righteousness of God. And number three, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And Paul was so convinced that men were under God's wrath, that this now was the message that was absolutely essential. And he was not ashamed of it. He was willing to stand up and declare it at whatever cost. And that's the thrust that we need in our hearts and our ministry tonight. I know it's going to cost you to be an evangelist. It's going to cost you to be a soul winner. You may lose friends. You may lose some of the comforts of life because you become an outright witness, warning men of the wrath to come and their need to be saved and to know the Savior. But the Lord Jesus told us that he that is not willing to take up his cross and follow him are not worthy to be his disciple. So we're called out of our comfort zone. We're called out of that little area where we have a niche and say, well, everybody knows I'm a Christian. I don't hide it. I never say I'm not a Christian. But what we've been talking about tonight is taking the gospel with the love of Christ burning in our hearts. Seeking opportunities to kindly, graciously sit down with someone and say, I want to tell you why you need the Lord Jesus in your life. That's our evangelistic calling. And this doctrine of eternal wrath is biblical. You can't read your Bible and miss it. Secondly, because the doctrine of eternal punishment is clearly taught in the Reformation Protestant creeds. Now, we're going way back now to the 1500s. We're thinking about the beginning of Lutheranism and Martin Luther. We're thinking of the churches in Geneva under John Calvin, churches in Holland, Sweden, Denmark, then men like Cranmer, who was the instrument of God to give the 39 Articles in the Anglican Church of England, or the Church of Ireland, it would be here. And all of these Protestant, what were once Bible preaching, teaching churches, every one of their historic creeds clearly teaches what we're talking about tonight. That there is eternal punishment for the wicked. Now, I've included in the notes three sections of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33, and it sets out that creedal statement, that document, where theologians from the Westminster in London got together. Their desire was to commence a Presbyterian church in England, in all of the United Kingdom. And for 370 years, their document, their work, their creed has been the guiding document of Presbyterian churches all around the world. We use it today as Free Presbyterians. We're not dreaming up something new. We're not going off on a tangent and saying, well, let's get radical about something that will have a special little niche on truth. No, we are following what has been the consistent, historic preaching, teaching of Protestant Bible churches for hundreds of years. You see, we're living in a day of great apostasy. I lament what has happened in Canada. I lament when I drive around Ontario and I see building after building, red brick buildings that are just crying out, I'm Presbyterian. And the pioneers that settled in those communities, they wanted houses of worship and preaching the gospel. But it's no longer being preached. And we're left to continue a ministry that many think is too narrow. But here's a second reason that this doctrine is true. It has been the consistent teaching of Protestant Bible churches down through the ages. Number three, then. Because the doctrine of eternal punishment is based on the righteous character of God. And because all of his attributes are his perfections, God by nature is perfect in his justice and thereby inflexibly upright or righteous. Now let me pause there. Inflexibly upright. We learn in Sunday school that God is, what's the big word that we use in Sunday school to teach young people that God does not change? Immutable. God cannot change for the better because he's God. And he cannot change for the worse or he would cease to be God. It is impossible for God to change. Or as it was said of our Lord Jesus, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now that applies to his justice, as to all of his attributes. Inflexibly. That means he cannot be a judge of jelly. He cannot be a judge that judges arbitrarily. Depending on the mood of the day. You know, if you were a victim or accused and brought into court, and you'd be praying, Lord, I hope that judge is going to be in a good mood today. I hope that he's in a generous mood today. Well, a just judge judges righteously all the time. He never changes. And hell exists because God must declare sinful men and angels to be guilty because of the offense against his own character. God is offended. And hell exists because God always exists as a righteous judge. He cannot change and he cannot do otherwise but maintain his righteousness. And when we get to Romans 3:25, we'll have a few things to say about that. Call me back to that. Don't let me miss that tonight. Number four. Because the doctrine of eternal punishment is the basis for penal atonement. And that brings me back to that discussion I had with that man who objected to those posters, billboards in Bangor area, warning of hell. I said to him, you can't preach the cross if you don't believe in God's wrath and punishment against sinners and that that wrath is eternal. Hell is not remedial. It's not a place of reform. It is not a place where people are turned around. Now, I'm coming back to W.G.T. Shedd here again, and bear with me in this quite lengthy quote. This is point number four, under eternal punishment is the basis for penal atonement. Suffering that is merely educational does not require a vicarious atonement in order to release from it. But suffering that is judicial and punitive can be released from the transgressor only by being inflicted upon a substitute. Now that substitute was our Lord Jesus on the cross. He therefore who denies personal penalty must logically deny vicarious penalty. If the sinner himself is not obliged by justice to suffer in order to satisfy the law he has violated, then certainly no one needs to suffer for him for his purpose. If suffering is not obligatory, if it is not demanded, if there's no law that condemns, if there is no justice that pronounces eternally guilty, and you are free at some point, then why should someone step in and take that punishment for you, bearing all the guilt of it, all the wrath of it, all the condemnation of it? It turns the cross of Christ into a mockery. And the God who planned the cross and sent His Son to suffer on that cross and poured out His wrath upon Him is rather a monster than a God of grace. Do you see the problem? The very people that are afraid to refer to hell are making God into be a God who is obnoxious. They are trying to smooth out the Christian message. But logically, they're turning it into something that is abhorrent. As a parent whipping a child when there has been no penalty demanded. Now back to our notes here, just to make sure we cover these things clearly. Penal refers to punishment as payment for sin. The Lord Jesus was called upon by the Father to offer Himself as a substitutionary sacrifice to endure the wrath of God upon Himself to make payment on behalf of sinners. The death of Christ on the cross then was nothing less than Christ taking all the hell due to sinners. But if hell is not real, if hell is just metaphoric, if hell was just the wording of a poetic license, that's what the liberals say. That's what these modernists say. It's just words and fanciful literature. Hell is not really eternal torment. How then can we speak of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus upon the cross? The just for the unjust. Back to our notes here. I hope you can pick up on this line immediately after that reference, 1 Peter 3:18. Because this work of making satisfaction to God's justice for sinners required a sacrifice of infinite value, God sent His Son, the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. He alone could offer an all-sufficient sacrifice in His one death to make satisfaction to divine justice. It was because the Lord's sufferings were of eternal value. And in Hebrews 19:4, the word eternal is in there. That He could make atonement for all the sins of all God's people who would ever be redeemed. By the merits or the value of His eternal sacrifice, Christ turned away the wrath of God. God is satisfied because His justice is maintained. That's what Calvary was all about. That's what the suffering of the Son of God was all about. God's heart was throbbing with mercy and grace to redeem and save perishing sinners. But His justice cried out, condemn, condemn, destroy. They are unworthy of anything else. But God found a way to redeem my soul. He provided a substitute to take the sinner's place. And upon the substitute was laid all the hell that was due to guilty sinners. And our Lord Jesus on that cross offered up his soul as a sin offering to make satisfaction, to satisfy God's justice. And so at the cross, justice and mercy kissed each other. That's Psalm 89. Justice and mercy kissed each other. They were united. God maintains his infinite justice, and he shows and displays his infinite grace to poor perishing souls. And Jesus on the cross paid it all. What a gospel. What a gospel. Now let's go to Romans 3:25. Romans 3:25 and see how the Apostle Paul states it here. 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. You don't pronounce the T's in this word. It's a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's how we're saved. And if you're talking to a friend and say, oh, you can be saved by faith in Jesus' blood, by believing in his cross work, by believing that he took our place upon that cross, and that his suffering was enough. He suffered everything required. Now, why did God do that? Verse 25 says, to declare his righteousness. He remains holy. He continues to be God. He has not changed his character, but he has found a way to pardon sin, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. What a plan. What a gospel. And we're called to go forth and preach it. It brings me to point number 5 tonight. Because the doctrine of eternal punishment was behind the early church's burden for evangelism. You read the book of Acts, you read the epistles of the New Testament, you read the statements of the apostles and how they presented the gospel. They did not fail to mention hell, God's wrath, knowing that the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, Paul said. This was the undergirding burden of their souls. This is why we've come to talk to you. Not that you end up in hell, but that you be saved from hell and brought into the mercy of the living God. If a man's soul is set on a circular course of rebirth, and if he misses it the first time, and he might get it the second time, or the third time, well, we wouldn't be so worried. But my friend, your life, you're born once, you live once, you die once, an eternal state is a once-done affair. And there's no return. That's what our Lord Jesus taught in that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There's a great gulf fixed, and there's no way back. No way back for Lazarus either. Not that he would ever want one. After his worldly misery, to be in heaven, he would never want back. But you read of the rich man in hell, and he wanted someone to go to his five brethren and testify unto them. Oh, he believed in evangelism now. He wanted someone to warn them. Is there not here the exhortation in your heart? Is there not the voice to your soul? We must now warn them now. It's time to warn. It's time to win people, lest they end up in this place of perdition. And so the ministry of the Lord Jesus was faithful when he told this amazing parable. In Matthew 7, in the wonderful, wonderful Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. And no one has ever come back from hell." There's no way back. There's no return from hell because there's no repentance there. Everybody remains a rebel in rebellion to God. They curse God. They blaspheme God in the very torments that they endure. You read that in Revelation 16. There's no righteousness to be had in hell. There's no way to clear the slate. There's no cleansing blood in hell. There's no way to be washed from our sins. Revelation 22:11 says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." Eternity is an eternal state. No change. 10,000 years. No less days of torment. There's no good news of the gospel in hell. No one will come with a gospel tract and say, "There's a way of escape. There's a way to leave this place and be free." It'll be a place of awful regrets. "I wish I knew." Of course, the light of creation warns every man. The Bible warns every man. And we are sent to preach the gospel to every man. And that brings us to the preaching of the cross. That's tomorrow night. I said to Beulah today, "I can't wait until tomorrow night. I was so burdened about preaching this one. This one weighs heavy. This one bears us down with the awful weight of God's righteous judgment upon the wicked. And we see that wickedness in the world around us. We see the delight that men take in things that are dark and hellish, blaspheming God. And we see the ways of men, and it depresses us. But we have the message of the cross. And we have the joy of going to our friends and neighbors and telling them, there is a Savior from sin. There's one who not only breaks the power of it in this world, but he delivers it us from the guilt of it in the world to come." I want to tell you the wonderful story of Jesus' sufferings on the cross. There is no greater theme to be preaching than the sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. I went over in my mind today the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross. What a Savior. crying out for you and me, it is finished. I want to tell you tomorrow night about a drug addict, a fellow called Orasek from Prince Edward Island. He was under the ministry of Plymouth Brethren Gospel Preachers. Better be careful, I'll tell you the story tonight and have no story for tomorrow night. Was wonderfully saved. And it was the preaching of the cross. Would you pray tonight that God would make you a preacher of the cross? Now don't tell me you can't be a preacher. Wives, you can be preachers. Mothers, you can be preachers. Young people, you can be passionate about many things that you read off in journals and history lessons or whatever, and geography and travel, and you can tell these things in detail. There's no reason why you can't become a storyteller of the cross of Christ. Let this burn in your heart, and you cannot be silent. How I got started in telling the story of the cross was going to seniors' homes. I remember going into what they called the Tyrone and Fermanagh home. And some people were very incapacitated. Some had had strokes. There's no easier situation to preach than to somebody at the bed. They've had a stroke. And they're just there wide open. And they can't tell you to stop. I just read a verse, talk about it, read a verse, talk about it, and tell the Lord, tell them how the Lord saved me. I had no outline or no real sermon plan. Just talked about the Lord. I did the same with my Aunt Sophia. She was a widow. She had had a farm, her husband had a farm, the other side of Enniskillen, and she came to live in Omagh. And I would visit her. And I remember giving her the book on the new birth by J.C. Ryle. There is a great evangelistic tool, by the way. It's available on Amazon. I just checked it last week. On paper, paper copy, and Kindle. You can get it in Kindle for about $1.99. Might be about a pound for you. A wonderful exposition of the gospel. And in his wisdom, he starts with a hardened heart. And then he gets to the new birth. And do you ever know that in John 3, that when the Lord Jesus wanted to explain what it is to be born again, he ended up at John 3:16. As Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's John 3:14. And then John 3:6, for God so loved the world. So how do people get born again? You take them to the cross. There's a mystery power in the cross. It's like those who were bitten by the serpents in the wilderness. They were to look to that very brazen altar or serpent, and as they looked, they were healed. And the great secret of this denomination, and Andrew Simpson and I were just talking about this last night, there's a people in Canada in Reformed churches that have all of this hyper-Calvinistic theology. But they don't get the gospel of the cross as they ought. Now, if you said to them, do you know that Jesus died on the cross? Yes, they would say that. But there is an amazing blessing in a preacher who has a passion to preach the cross. And you know that's the secret of the Free Presbyterian Church, wherever it has gone. And I think this congregation has been so blessed with such preaching from its earliest days. And what a great thing to see the Reverend McKee and hear him preach the cross. What a blessing. What a power. Now will we evangelize? Let's pray tonight that God will work these things in our hearts.